Isaiah chapter 53, 10th verse. Yet it pleased the Lord to bruise him. He hath put him to grief. When thou shalt make his soul an offering for sin, he shall see his seed. He shall prolong his days, and the pleasure of the Lord shall prosper in his hand. The prophet Isaiah wrote down what he had seen and heard in a remarkable vision. It was all about the Messiah, the Christ who was to come. And in these latter verses of the chapter, he concentrates upon three things which he saw and heard. The first is the Messiah's death. Mentioned in verse 8, he was taken from prison and from judgment, and who shall declare his generation? For he was cut off out of the land of the living. Now the expression cut off suggests judicial action. It's the word used in the book of Leviticus when the law's judgment overtakes an offender. We read, for example, at the end of chapter 18 of Leviticus, verse 29, that God says this, whoever shall commit any of these abominations, even the souls that commit them, shall be cut off from among their people. So it indicates that the Christ would come under sentence of law, that he would be dealt with judicially. It also suggests that he would experience a violent death. He would not die a natural death, but he would suffer under the violent hands of men. And that is the way the expression is used. In Jeremiah 11, verse 19, we read, but I was like a lamb or an ox that is brought to the slaughter. And I knew not that they had devised devices against me, saying, let us destroy the tree with the fruit thereof, and let us cut him off from the land of the living. What was being plotted against Jeremiah was his death. Murder was afoot. And the desire was being cherished to actually put him to death. So here we not only have a judicial death, but we have a violent death implied. And there is the hint, of course, even as to the manner of his death. The Hebrew verb here literally means to cut, and it is used in the historical books of the cutting of trees in order to fell them. And the Christ of God, says Isaiah, 750 years before Christ was born, will die under judicial sentence. He will suffer a violent death. He will be cut in death and wounded for our transgressions. So he speaks of his death. Then in verse 9, he speaks of his burial. He made his grave with the wicked and with the rich in his death, because he had done no violence, neither was any deceit in his mouth. Now, observe as we look at that verse, the latter part of it. He had done no violence, neither was any deceit in his mouth. When our Lord was put to death, two charges chiefly were made against him. The one was more civil, the other more ecclesiastical. The civil charge was that he made himself out to be a king, that he was a seditious man, and that he was therefore a threat to Caesar. The charge was false. He had done no violence. The other charge was that he was an impostor, that he deceived the people and made himself out to be the Messiah of God when he was not in nature such an one. You will recall how after his death the Jews said to Pilate, this impostor has said that destroy this body and in 3 days I will raise it up again. Therefore set a seal on the tomb. This impostor, they said. They obviously didn't believe that he was genuine. They believed that he was the arch deceiver. And when Pilate would write on the inscription, Jesus of Nazareth, King of the Jews objected and said, write rather, he said that he is the King of the Jews. The charge of being an impostor was false. Neither was any deceit in his mouth. Notwithstanding his innocence, a place in the common grave was prepared for him. Now we know from the book of Deuteronomy, chapter 21, that when someone was hung in public, it was forbidden to allow the body to remain exposed when the day was ended. And therefore it would have been necessary for Christ to have been interred by the end of that crucifixion day. The grave would have already been dug, therefore, probably in or near the hill of Golgotha, the place of the skull. He made his grave. It was made. It was dug. It was prepared. And it would have been a common burial place where the wicked were thrown, the malefactors, the criminals. It's interesting that the word wicked here in the Hebrew is plural. He made his grave with the wicked. That is, his grave was prepared among wicked men. It was to be the place of felons. But God in his providence intervened. And actually, he was with the rich in his death. Because God ordered that he should be buried in the tomb of Joseph of Arimathea, whom Matthew tells us was a rich man. And here's an interesting thing, showing us the detail of Scripture. Whereas the wicked in the first part of verse 9 is plural, indicating that he would be buried with several other malefactors, the rich in the second part of the verse is singular in form, indicating that his burial would be in the tomb of one rich man. Isaiah, having spoken of his death and burial, speaks in verse 10 of his resurrection. It pleased the Lord to bruise him. God hath put him to grief. When thou shalt make his soul an offering for sin, he shall see his seed. He shall prolong his days, and the pleasure of the Lord shall prosper in his hand. What? A dead man? One cut off? Verse 8. Buried? Verse 9. No, a dead man risen from the dead. And what we have in the 10th verse is the beginning of the account of Christ's exaltation. He pours out his soul to death, yet he lives. And he enjoys continuance of days. But let's leave that just for a moment and return to it. Sufficient to say at this point that what we have in these three verses is nothing more nor less than the Christian gospel, as the apostle gives it in 1 Corinthians 15:4. I delivered unto you that which also I received, how that Christ died for our sins according to the scriptures, verse 8, and that he was buried, verse 9, and that he was raised again from the dead according to the scriptures, verse 10. Now, before proceeding with the matter of the resurrection, there is a further and brief allusion to his sufferings at the beginning of verse 10. And this is with the intention, no doubt, of providing a backcloth to explain the wonder of his resurrection and his subsequent exaltation. Now, we read in those introductory words of verse 10, which make up this backcloth, this dark backcloth of his suffering, we read of three things, and I can only just highlight them because I want to concentrate on the latter part. But let me use alliteration to rivet them in your minds. We read of the suffering, yet it pleased the Lord to bruise him. We read of the sorrow, he hath put him to grief. And we read of the sacrifice. Thou shalt make his soul an offering for sin. First of all, the suffering. It pleased the Lord to bruise him. God determined all of the sufferings of Christ in his eternal decree. You will remember how he himself said, the Son of Man goes as it is written of him. And again, when speaking of Judas in Matthew chapter 26, he speaks of the fact that the Son of Man must die. The Son of Man goes, he says, as it is written, but woe unto him, unto that man by whom the Son of Man is betrayed. As if Judas played a part in betrayal, but it was God foreordaining, God's purposing, which actually brought about the event of his suffering. When we turn to his trial before Pilate, Pilate at one point says, dost thou not know that I have power to condemn thee and power to deliver thee? And Jesus says this, thou couldst have no power over me, except it were given thee from above. In other words, Christ saw the hand of God in this thing. And then we read in Acts chapter 2, just a little earlier in the service, in the course of our consecutive readings, these words of Peter in Acts 2 and verse 23, him being delivered by the determinate counsel and foreknowledge of God. In other words, the whole thing was according to plan. And the whole catalogue of events were worked out in accordance with the divine decree. He was not crucified on account of men's malice merely. He was not the victim of corrupt power only, but he was the Lamb foreordained from before the foundation of the world. The eternal purpose which foreordains everything that shall come to pass included the death of Calvary and all of the suffering prior to it. It pleased the Lord to bruise him. Secondly, we can observe that the worst of his sufferings were inflicted by God. It pleased the Lord to bruise him. Thus we read in the scriptures that God himself, the Father, says, smite the shepherd. Awake, O sword, against my shepherd. And the sword of divine judgment was unsheathed and smote the Son of God. And the divine hand was involved in that. In Romans 8:32, Paul speaks in this way, he spared not his own son, which means he showed him no pity. He exercised no restraint. When the Holy One of God assumed our sin and our guilt and our judgment, the divine justice was unmixed with mercy and took vengeance upon the Son of God, such as the born sin deserved. And it was this that was the most grievous of all Christ's sufferings, for it made him to cry out upon the cross, my God, why hast thou forsaken me? So not only was it according to the divine counsel, but the suffering was inflicted by man, by God, not by man. It was not Pilate that hurt Christ, simply. It was not the Jews in their mocking and in their craving for his life that hurt Christ. It was not the soldiers, even, which nailed his hands and his feet into that piece of wood. But it was the judgment of Almighty God which he suffered as he fell into the hands of the judge of all the earth and answered to divine justice for all our sins. The third thing brought out here is this, and it's implied in the words, yet it pleased the Lord to bruise him. Although all this was true, that it was predetermined that God the Father afflicted his Son when he became the substitute for men and women, yet it is not to say that the Father was not in that moment, while dealing severely with him in a judicial way, pleased with him in a paternal way. It pleased. Never was Christ more acceptable to the Father than on that day when he suffered. Because as he suffered, the Father saw that this was an offering of a sweet-smelling savor. And he inflicted him in the knowledge that this would result in the redemption of all his chosen people. Therefore, although it was grievous on the one hand to see his Son suffer, it was pleasing on the other to see him obedient unto death, undertaking the salvation of myriads of men and women and young people to bring them to heaven and to God. The result of it all is that he was bruised. The very same word in the original promise of Genesis 3, where of Satan it was said, "Thou shalt bruise his heel." So Christ, the bruised one, the subject of the very first promise in the Garden of Eden, here is described as suffering for our sins. Secondly, we have the sorrow. He hath put him to grief. God was the cause of his grief as well as the cause of his suffering. As it was the Father's hand upon him directly that caused him such pain, such agony of heart. A hand which would not rest lightly upon his Son when he answered for sin and would tender no comfort to him. He hath put him to grief. What manner of grief that must have been. It's mentioned here particularly because it is one thing to be bruised. It is another thing to feel keenly and acutely the bruising. Christ was hurt, but Christ experienced all the sadness of that hurting. And we must remember that he was the God-man. He was a perfect man. His capacity to feel was greater than ours. His capacity to know breaking of heart greater than ours. And the divine rebuke we read in the 69th Psalm broke his heart. Such tremendous capacity for sorrow meant, of course, that he sorrowed as no other man ever did. The innocent one, he felt the judgment sorely. He that had never known throughout a prior eternity what it was to be sad, now experience the ultimate in sorrow. Let's come see if there was any sorrow like his. Now, what was the cause of this grief? Well, my friend, sin is the cause of grief. It always is. It always will be. As soon as sin entered into the world, misery followed in its wake. And what Christ was doing upon the cross was he was being the sin bearer. He was taking the burden of sin for every chosen child of God. And in taking that sin, there was attached to it sorrow. And he felt the awful burden of it upon his soul. Indeed, I would go further and say that the grief was really caused by the hell he suffered there. For if he truly bore the punishment of sin throughout his life, but supremely in his death, then what he suffered was what the damned will suffer in hell itself. The weeping and the wailing of the damned, something of it, albeit without the sin of it, he experienced in his own heart. And he who suffered so much on account of sin and bore the pains of hell is our Savior. The poet says, The enormous load of human guilt was on my Savior laid. Which was as with a garment he for sinners was arrayed. And in the fearful pangs of death he wept, he prayed for me, loved and embraced my guilty soul when nailed to the tree. Oh, love amazing, love beyond the reach of human tongue, love which shall be the subject of an everlasting song. The suffering, the sorrow, thirdly, the sacrifice. Thou shalt make his soul an offering for sin. There is a sudden change of person here, because up to this point, the prophet seems to be addressing others. But at that point, he addresses God. Thou shalt make his soul an offering for sin. And such a change of person is not altogether unusual. You have it, and we met it in chapter 52 and verse 14. As many as were astonied at thee, addressing him, his visage was so marred more than any man. It's because these things pass before his sight so quickly. He heard things one after another. One moment he was writing with a view to informing the people of God. The next he was lost in the sheer wonder of it and the mystery of it and uttering a prayer to the Almighty. The reference here is, of course, to God himself making the sacrifice. And what a mystery this is, friends, that God in his justice, who required satisfaction for sin, should be the very God who provided it. Thou shalt make his soul an offering for sin. Justice demanded death for sin. According to justice, it would seem that the offender himself must suffer the pangs of death. But the mercy of God, in harmony with perfect justice, provided a substitutionary victim who would actually experience the pangs of death in the place of the offender. A representative who would die on the offender's behalf. And who was it who invented such a scheme and devised such a plan? It was the very God who had been outraged by the sin of man. Thou shalt make his soul, says Isaiah as he looks through 7.5 centuries and more. Thou, O God, shalt make his soul an offering for sin. The word soul here probably includes the whole of his human nature. Like we speak of many souls being in a city, or many souls being under the care of Abraham in the book of Genesis. It means men and women in their human nature. And here the reference is to the fact that what was offered, the sacrifice which was made, was his human life. His soul suffered supremely. Perhaps that's why it's particularly mentioned. But his body suffered also upon the cross. And that was the offering. That was the appeasement of the divine anger. That was the only thing which could reconcile God outraged and bring him to peace. It was a sin offering. Thou shalt make his soul an offering for sin. Do you see the force of it? Sin, whatever the sin, however small the sin may appear, even though it be but one sin, it merits judgment. And there was no way we could bear the judgment determined upon sin, for it would involve our everlasting torment and our unending punishment in hell. But the Son of God flies to our relief, intervenes, and offers himself in the place of the guilty, and is himself, in body and soul, the sacrifice which can avert the wrath of God. Suffering and sorrow and sacrifice. But now look at three results of all this in the last part of the verse. Subsequent to this, he shall see his seed, he shall prolong his days, and the pleasure of the Lord shall prosper in his hand. Three results, friends. Sounds almost like a second sermon, but it's not. It's the second half of the one sermon.
but briefer than the first part. Three results. First, this. His spiritual seed. He shall see his seed. Secondly, his endless life. He shall prolong his days. Thirdly, his great work. The pleasure of the Lord shall prosper in his hand. The first result or fruit of the suffering and sorrow and sacrifice of Christ is a spiritual seed. He shall see his seed. In other words, what the prophet discerns here through this vision is that in the first place, the death of the Lord Jesus will prove beneficial to sinners. And he will secure a multitude to be his forever. They shall not be Satan's. They shall not fall victim to death. They shall not be imprisoned in hell. They shall be his because he will purchase them, because he will secure them by means of his death. He shall see his seed. Now, seed here is not to be understood in any literal way. Christ had no children after the flesh. And that's apparent from this scripture itself. For he will only see his seed after death, which rules out any thought of a literal carnal seed. The seed stands here for all his believing people. Do you remember how in the Gospels, particularly in John's Gospel, it is said to have been a familiar way in which the Lord addressed his disciples? Little children, he said. Remember? Little children, he told them he would not be with them very long. Then after his resurrection, when he appeared on the lake, little children, have ye any meat? It was a term indicating his people. And the promise of this verse is that his death would be so effective, that it would so cancel the bond of those for whom he died, that he would save them. And they would be numbered amongst his own for time and for eternity. Now, was it not true? Immediately after his death, as we read in Acts chapter 2 tonight, immediately after his death, when the Spirit of God came down and the word of the gospel was preached, 3,000 souls were added to the Lord. And the Lord added daily to the church such as should be saved. And it wasn't long after that, before the same message and ministry was felt and experienced among the Gentiles, and many, many thousands turned unto the Lord. We sang of it in that lovely 22nd Psalm. A seed shall serve him. This is what our Lord has done. He has secured a people. Who are they? They are the precious souls for whom he died. Their guilt has been removed. Their blessing has been restored. So they are Christ's. They are privileged. They are his seed. Now, if you say to me, why are they called his seed? It is because through his dying, he has purchased the grace which now they embrace, and they have been born again, and they have turned unto the Lord their God, and they have entered the family of the believing community. And it is all through the sufferings, the dying of our Lord Jesus Christ. I won't pause any longer on this, except to say to you, friends, there is every reason for hope. Because we live in a day of small things. There's no doubt about that. The multitude of men don't want anything to do with this glorious gospel, partly because they don't understand it, partly because they've never considered the evidence, partly because they don't want to, partly because they're prejudiced, partly because they're darkened in their understanding, partly because they know not the scriptures. But however small the day may be in which we live, the promise is that he shall see his seed. and the company of believing people will grow. And we can pray for the fullness of the Gentiles. And what a great number that will be. We can pray for the fullness of Israel. And what a great number that will be. God has still a work in converting those whom Christ redeemed amongst the Gentile peoples, and still a work to convert multitudes yet within the company of Israel. He shall see his seed. The day will come when he shall stand before God, even the Father, and shall say, "Behold, I and the children whom thou hast given me." And it'll be no small, pathetic, enfeebled number, but it will be a multitude which no man can number, redeemed out of every kindred and tribe and tongue and nation, and standing before the throne of God. His spiritual seed. Secondly, his endless life. He shall prolong his days. Now, if the first effect, he shall see his seed, implied the resurrection, and it does, doesn't it? For he who was cut off and buried shall live again to see the work of God upon the earth, the souls of men who trust in him. This emphatically states it. He shall prolong his days. The New Testament declares time and time again concerning our Lord's resurrection. You remember the end of that lovely 72nd Psalm, which we delight to sing. His name shall endure forever. He shall live, and his praise shall never cease. And it was true of our Lord Jesus Christ, who could say, "I was dead, and I am alive again. And behold, I am alive forevermore." No more prolonging of days than that. Days unto eternity. Days never to cease, never to end. Now, the resurrection is of crucial importance to us. It's important to us because it confirms, of course, all the claims Christ ever made, all the promises and threatenings which he uttered, all the doctrines which he stated and explained during his ministry. But it's important for us in another way. It means that if Jesus lives, then as the head of the body, the church, he's able to impart all things necessary to life to us. He's able to give us life. He's able to sustain that life. He's able to perfect that life. And so our souls live because Jesus lives. And he will see that they're blessed. He will see that they are supplied. He will see that they are strengthened to the very end. "Because I live, ye shall live also." It's a great comfort in that respect. It is also a comfort in this respect that he lives to manage every affair of his believing people. He lives, you see, to defend them from evil. When we are overcome and besieged and perhaps utterly cast down by reason of temptation or by reason of tribulation in this world, who is there who will stand to be our shield? Who is there who can come to be our aid? There is one, bless God, there is one. His name is Jesus Christ. He lives, and he lives to defend us with his grace. And not only to defend us, but to provide for us all through life. He is not only our shield, but he is our exceeding great reward. So we have that comfort in this statement, he shall prolong his days. But friends, there is one other comfort in his words, and it is this, that whenever you and I pray as Christian believers, we may feel never so unworthy, and we may feel bereft of all grace. But there is the knowledge that when we supplicate the throne of grace, there stands at God's right hand one who is our Savior, whose days are prolonged. And therefore, though you come guilt-ridden, upward you look and see him there who made an end of all your sin. And it's such a comfort when you turn to God and such a help when you begin to pray, to know that there stands one in the court of heaven who will take up your cause, plead his merit, and speak to the king on your behalf. You have a great high priest. Therefore, come boldly unto the throne of grace. And one last thought here, and it's this. He shall prolong his days. That means, dear friends, that even now he is in heaven preparing a place for his people. It means that one day he's coming, according to promise, back to this earth to receive us unto himself. One day, O glorious day, he will take us from this poor world to a fairer and better world on high. We know that. How do we know that? Because God has prolonged his days, and he lives, and he is able to save us unto the uttermost, because he ever lives. A spiritual seed, an endless life, and finally, a great work, and the pleasure of the Lord shall prosper in his hands. It means that Almighty God has ordered with an oath that his kingdom will grow, that souls shall be converted to the end of time, that his people will be edified and supported in the midst of all their trials, that when strength is diminished and power almost gone, there shall be a revival to the church and there will be a recovery of her fortunes. Here it is. The pleasure of the Lord shall prosper in his hands. The thought is that Christ, because of his death, will set up a kingdom. Christ, because of his death, will promote the ministry of the word to the ends of the world. Christ, because of his death, will extend the true faith throughout the entire globe. Christ, because of his death, will convert multitudes of lost sinners. Christ, because of his death, will preserve his interests in this world. And how do we know that he's on the winning side, that his kingdom will stand and grow forever? How do we know that the kingdoms of this world shall one day become the kingdoms of our God and of his Christ? We know it because it is here. The pleasure of the Lord shall prosper in his hands. Such a work was done at Calvary that all the floodgates of divine blessing are opened upon the kingdom of Christ. And God shows the pleasure he has in his Son by prospering his kingdom throughout the generations of time until it reaches consummation in the glory of God in heaven. What an encouragement this is, that as we labor for the Lord and serve him here, the heart of God is towards us. What a blessing to know, though we are opposed at every hand, the power of God is exerted on our behalf. What a comfort, friends, when the world pours its contempt and scorn upon us, to have this in our hearts: the Lord loveth the prosperity of his servants. The pleasure of the Lord shall prosper in his hand. I tell you, as a minister of the gospel, that makes me want to sing a psalm. Because whatever the world does, Jesus shall reign. And whatever Satan may think, Christ shall triumph. Because we have God's sworn word, the pleasure of the Lord shall prosper in his hand. The kingdom, the church, the interests of God are in Christ's hand, and they are destined to prosper. So we lift up our hearts, and we have nothing to do with the pessimism of modern evangelicalism. We look not so much at our defeats as at our coming successes. And we believe that to the faithful, power shall be given. To the praying church, the Spirit shall be poured out from on high. And to those that wait for it, they shall see the salvation of our God. May the Lord grant it, and soon, for his name's sake. Amen.